To John chapter 7, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this text together this morning. We'll be reading the entire chapter this morning, and so we'll not be able to go into great detail on any parts of it, but it's really a chapter that holds together as one unit, and so we want to give our attention to the entirety of the chapter this morning. I think it will be very beneficial if you have your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together, John chapter 7. And dear friends, as we give our attention to the Word of the Lord this morning, let me remind you that this is indeed God's Word given for you. May you give your full and undivided attention to it. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is a Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've seen in the chapter that precedes this one, in John chapter 6, that many have departed from Jesus. Chapter 6 began with a great crowd coming to Jesus. We learn that the number of men that were coming to him was 5,000. Add to that the women and children, and the multitude numbered somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people all coming to Jesus. But then we also noted that the chapter ends with the crowd walking away. Only the 12 disciples are left, and one of them is a devil. Chapter 6 begins with thousands of people coming to Jesus. It ends with only 11 true disciples following Jesus. And that brings us to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a rather lengthy chapter. It records for us events that take place during a feast. And though the passage is a rather lengthy passage, it is divided quite simply into three sections. In verses 1 through 13, the feast is at hand. In verses 14 through 36, we find ourselves at the middle of the feast. And then in verses 37 through 52, we have the record of what occurred on the last day of the feast. So a lengthy chapter, and yet three very simple and straightforward sections. The feast at hand, the middle of the feast, and the last day of the feast. And we want to make our way just briefly through each of those main sections of our passage, each of those periods in connection with this feast. Notice with the feast at hand, John sets the context for us in verses 1 and 2. The Jews, we learn in verse 1, are seeking to kill Jesus. We saw this first back in chapter 5 when Jesus healed the lame man on the Sabbath day. That was the first mention of the fact that the Jews now were seeking to kill Jesus. But now as we come to chapter 7 and chapter 8, the plot to kill Jesus intensifies. In fact, the plot to kill Jesus is really a central theme in chapters 7 and 8. These two chapters go together. And we'll read in chapters 7 and 8 no less than 7 times of the plot to kill Jesus. The number 7, of course, is the number of completion. And it's John's way of indicating to us just how determined the Jews are to put Jesus to death. And the great irony of all of this, as it unfolds in chapter 7 and 8, is that as the plot to kill Jesus thickens and intensifies, that plot thickens in the context of a great feast. A feast of celebration. We read in verse 2 that the Jews' feast of booths is at hand. So on the one hand, they're seeking to kill Jesus. On the other hand, they're celebrating a feast. Now, if we're going to appreciate and understand what is going on in chapters 7 and 8, these two chapters hold together, both recording for us the events of that great feast. If we're going to understand something of the significance of these events, we need to know a little bit about this Feast of Booths. It's recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 23. This Feast of Booths was a feast that began on a Sabbath day and ended on the next Sabbath day. It's a feast that began with a festive day of rest and ended with a festive day of rest. And in this feast, the Jews commemorated their time in the wilderness, that time of sojourning through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And they lived during those many years in tents, in booths. They were pilgrims on the way to the promised land. And this feast recounted that journey. They would all come together to Jerusalem and they would pitch their tents throughout the city of Jerusalem and they would dwell in those tents. They would dwell in those booths as they celebrated this great feast. They celebrated with much food and with much celebration. They sometimes called it the season of our joy. It even became known as the Feast of Nations. And rituals developed in connection with their celebration of the feast. We are very quickly entering into our holiday season, and we have traditions and rituals that we follow as we celebrate Thanksgiving, as we celebrate Christmas. Well, the Jews had rituals that they followed and celebrated also in the time of their feasts. And during this Feast of Booths, this season of joy, this Feast of Nations, there were two rituals that are very important and provide a powerful background to John 7 and 8. The first ritual took place every morning during the Feast of Booths. Every morning the crowd would gather at the altar in the temple there in Jerusalem, and from there they would follow the high priest down to the pool of Siloam, just a little ways away from the temple, and there the high priest would fill his bucket with water. He would lead the crowd back to the temple, and the crowd would be singing together the words of Isaiah 12, verse 3, which we heard for our call to worship this morning. Those words are these: with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And so every morning the crowds would do this. They would go and draw that water. They'd come back to the temple singing the words: with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And then every evening, another ritual would be observed. Massive lamps would be set up in the city of Jerusalem. And those massive lamps would be lit every night in the temple courts. And they would illuminate not only the temple, but the entire city. This was a feast of great celebration. Well, with the feast at hand, Jesus' brothers urge him to go up to the feast. They wanted to go and do more signs that he might show himself to the world. But as John records for us here, their motives are not true. They don't believe in Jesus. And so Jesus will not attend the feast with them. They're not followers of Jesus. They're not disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus tells them to go on up to the feast on their own. He tells them to depart. And they do. They depart from Jesus, just like the crowd at the end of chapter 6. Well, we learn in verses 10 through 13 that after Jesus' brothers have gone up, Jesus himself goes up, not with his brothers. He doesn't identify with them. No, Jesus goes alone. And even though he goes up privately, not making himself known, the crowds there in Jerusalem can't stop talking about him. They're wondering whether he will come. The Jews were looking for him, and there was much muttering about him. And so, very ironically, the feast begins with Jesus at the center. They've not seen him yet at the feast, but they're all talking about him. And yet not publicly, but privately. Because they're afraid of the leaders of the Jews. And so the feast begins with Jesus at the center. In fact, John goes on to underscore that as he now fixes their eyes on Jesus, quite literally at the center of the feast. We move in verse 14 from the feast at hand to the middle of the feast in verses 14 through 36. It's now the middle of the feast, the center of the feast, that time right between the two Sabbaths, that time right between the two festive days of rest. The feast by this point is in full swing. Every morning they're drawing water from the wells, crying out and singing together, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Every evening they're lighting those massive lamps in the temple courts so that the light shines in the darkness. The feast is in full swing. And now at last, Jesus goes up to the temple to teach. And in his teaching there, we learn that he makes it very clear once again that he is revealing to the crowd the heart of his Father. Well, this only makes the Jews all the more eager to kill him. And Jesus lays bare their motivation in verses 22 through 24. He says, in essence there, "It's because I made a man whole on the Sabbath day that you are seeking to kill me." It's significant that Jesus points back to John chapter 5, points back to that healing of the lame man on the Sabbath day. It's significant because remember where we are now. We're at the middle of the feast, that day between two Sabbath days, that day between two festive days of rest. And Jesus is now standing up in the temple between those two Sabbath days, and he's proclaiming to the Jews and he's proclaiming to you and me what the Sabbath day is ultimately all about. It's not ultimately about rules and rights and regulations and long lists of do this and don't do that. The Sabbath is about rest and about gladness and about joy. It's about Jesus and his gospel. Remember John 5 and the words Jesus spoke in the temple in that passage. He found the man that he had healed and he had said to him, "Behold, you are well. See, you are well." And as we pointed out there, it bears mentioning once again, this is Jesus' declaration to you who believe in him every single Lord's Day. See, you are well. Don't listen to what others may be saying about you. Don't listen to what you may be saying of yourself. Listen to what your Lord and Savior says concerning you. He says, "You are well." And it's a beautiful reminder from John's Gospel of what we read in the other Gospels. Man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And every Lord's Day, the Lord of the Sabbath is pleased to meet with his people to declare his gospel to you. You are well. Well, the plot thickens now all the more in verses 32 through 36. The chief priests and the Pharisees have now sent officers to arrest Jesus. They think that his time has come. They hear the crowds muttering about Jesus. They see that the crowds are divided concerning Jesus, and seeing that and recognizing that they may have enough backing to support their actions, they feel it's time for them to act, and so they send forth officers to arrest Jesus. And yet even as they're coming to arrest Him, notice what Jesus says to them in verses 33 through 36. He tells them, He's going away. Jesus is going to complete His pilgrimage. It's fitting language, isn't it, here at this Feast of Booths, this Feast of Pilgrimage. Who is Jesus after all? But the Word made flesh, who came and tabernacled among us. Literally the one who came and pitched His tent among us. John 1 verse 14. Jesus is the Feast of Booths. He's come to pitch His tent among us, to deliver us from our sin, to give to us and to secure for us a place in heaven. And Jesus is saying then that He has not come here to earth to dwell here forever. He's come to pitch his tent for a time. He's come on this pilgrimage to secure for us the true promised land. And He's returning back to heaven. He's going back to heaven. And then notice what Jesus says to them there in verses 33 through 36. He says to the Jewish leaders, the religious elite of the day, "Where I am going, you cannot come." Well, why can't they come? They can't come because the one thing that's necessary to come is the thing they're lacking. They can't come because they won't cast themselves on Jesus. Remember where they are. They're in Jerusalem, the holy city. Remember where they are. They're in the temple of the Lord. Remember what they're doing. They're celebrating the feast according to the law. They're keeping the law. They're doing everything a good Jew should be doing. They have no need of being made well. They think they are well already. They'll get to heaven by Moses and the law. Who needs this Jesus and His gospel? And so what irony is unfolding at this feast. Every evening, they're lighting massive lamps, but they're still in the darkness and seeking to shut out the light of the world. Every morning, they're drawing water from the well, but they want nothing to do with the fount of living water. They're dying in their thirst. There was evening, and they were in darkness. There was morning, and they were thirsty. And Jesus sees all of this, and it is not good. And He's come to deliver them from all of that. And so look at what happens now as we move finally in verses 37 and following to the last day of the feast, what John calls the great day of the feast. It is now that last day of the feast, the great day, the last Sabbath of the feast, the last day of festive rest. After this, everyone goes home and the feast ends. Already on this last day, this great day, they've gone through their morning water drawing ritual for the last time, and they've just returned to the temple, singing the words of Isaiah 12 verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and yet they are thirsty still. And you see, it's at that very moment, after the crowds have come up from the pool of Siloam, following the high priest, chanting the words of Isaiah 12 verse 3, returning to the temple, that Jesus now stands up in their midst on that last day, the great day, and cries out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink." Jesus proclaims himself as the fount of living waters. He gives this gracious invitation to come to him and drink, and he does so on the last great day of the feast, this Feast of Nations, this feast called the Season of Our Joy. Jesus is fulfilling all of that as he offers life to the nations, offers us not just a season of joy, but eternal joy, simply for coming to him. And you see there in verses 37 and following that to this invitation, Jesus attaches a wonderful promise. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John wants us to be clear on that. He tells us that Jesus is speaking here about the Holy Spirit. And so in Jesus, not only are our sins forgiven, not only are we clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but he gives us the Spirit who creates new life in us. The guilt of sin is gone. The power of sin is broken. We're given that birth from above. But John also tells us here that the Spirit is not given in his fullness because Jesus has not yet been glorified. John is telling us then that the pouring out of the Spirit in His fullness is absolutely dependent upon the glorification of Christ. That is to say, if Christ does not finish His work, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, then the Spirit cannot be given. You see, it is the work of Christ that secures the pouring out of the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, He takes the redemption that has been accomplished by Christ and He applies it to all who believe in Christ. It's the Spirit who effectually calls us to Christ. It's the Spirit who gives us birth from above. It's the Spirit who creates faith in our hearts and leads us to repentance. It's the Spirit who seals our justification and adoption, bearing witness with our spirits that we are children of God. It's the Spirit who sanctifies us and preserves us unto glorification in Christ. And none of that, not any of it, can happen apart from Christ. But in Christ, it's all given to us, you see, as a free gift. A gift that He offers to all fully and freely. Listen to Jesus' words. Whoever thirsts. That's the invitation to you. That's the offer to you. That's Christ's word to you. And notice again where He gives this invitation. He gives it at the temple, at the very center place of their religion. Notice when He gives this invitation. He gives it at the great day of the feast, at the time when the multitudes are at the height of their religious rituals. And notice to whom He gives this invitation. He gives it to everyone. But remember the ones to whom He had just been speaking. He gives it especially to those who are going through the motions. To those who are all about keeping the rites and the regulations and the rituals. He gives this invitation to religious people. People like you and me. And perhaps we're the ones who need to hear it most. One author wrote some years ago on this passage, and he said this: it is to the men who frequent the sanctuary, who pray and praise outwardly, who go to the Lord's table. It is to them He speaks. Perhaps the thirstiest of our race are to be found among our so-called religious people, those who with devout conscientiousness are involved in what are called religious duties. They go through the whole round and routine of service, but they're not happy. They're still thirsty and weary. This external religiousness helps to pacify conscience, but it does not make them happy. Sabbath comes after Sabbath and finds them in their place in the sanctuary, but they're not happy. It's a form or a performance, an empty vessel. They're just where they were. There are multitudes of such in our own day, in our churches, at our communion tables. To them, Jesus speaks, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Duties, ceremonies, and performances cannot make you happy. They are a weariness. They leave you often more thirsty than before. But deal with Jesus as God's gift, as the dispenser of God's gift, and you will find in Him the fountain of living water. You see, dear friends, what we do Lord's Day after Lord's Day is not just simply in the vein of just doing what we've always done, so that we can check off our boxes and feel good about ourselves, as though simply attending and going through the motions makes us right with God. And what we're doing is all about Jesus and about His gospel, about His offer of the gospel to sinners like you and me. You can sit in church all your life long and all the while remain in the darkness. You can attend sermon after sermon all your life long and all the while still be thirsty. You see, you can go through all the motions and never deal with Jesus. Yet He offers Himself to you. He invites you to come. He calls you to find your joy, your light, your life in Him. He is the feast of booths. He is the tent. He is the rock of refuge to whom you must flee. He is your shelter. And that leaves each one of us with a question. Have you come to Him? Remember the context of chapter 7 and 8. They follow on the heels of chapter 6, where thousands came at the beginning of the chapter, but at the end only 12 were left, and one of them was a devil. You see, John is pressing the question upon us here. If you scan down verses 40 through 52 in our passage, you'll see many questions that the people were raising. And John would lead us to that great question: have you come to Jesus? And are you following Him? John's not asking us if we're keeping the rules and rituals and regulations. He's not asking us if we're keeping our traditions. He's asking us if we've come to Jesus, and we've come here because we know we need Him. That we need Him more than the bread we eat. That we need Him more than the water we drink. That we need Him more than the air we breathe. And it's an important question for all of us, because there is a following of Jesus that doesn't end in life. You may remember the way John chapter 6 concludes. Verses 66 through 71, it concludes with Judas Iscariot, a man who followed Jesus for 3 years, but never did anything more than go through the motions. Judas is not in the Jerusalem above. There is no feast for him, though he once sat at the table with Jesus. For 3 years he walked with the light, but he finally walked out in darkness. Over against Judas Iscariot at the end of chapter 6, look who John brings back before us at the end of chapter 7. Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus at night, but who now begins to walk in the light. Notice what he does there at the end of chapter 7. He defends Jesus and even calls the religious leaders who had judged Jesus according to the law to actually follow the law themselves. What a contrast then between the end of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 7. What a contrast between Judas Iscariot and Nicodemus. Judas looks like a pilgrim, but he's a devil. Nicodemus looks like a Pharisee, but he's a pilgrim. And it's Jesus that makes all the difference. Judas sat at an earthly table with Jesus. Nicodemus sits at the heavenly table with Jesus. Judas received the bread, but he never partook of Jesus. Nicodemus did. He knew that all of his religious rituals were not enough. He needed grace. He needed Jesus. And by God's grace, he ate of the bread of life. And he drank from the fount of living water. And he now dwells forever in the light of that great and eternal feast from which he'll never need to go home. Because he is home. What is it? What is it that drew Nicodemus to Jesus? Well, I think John hints at it here in our passage. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And you see the attitude and the character and the heart of the Pharisees coming through here in chapter 6. It's not a pretty picture. They were the ones who wanted to kill Jesus. They were the ones who at the end of this chapter accuse Nicodemus and belittle him and mock him. And perhaps most significantly of all, they are the ones who in verse 49 proclaim a curse upon the crowd. A curse that says, "Depart. You don't belong." But then look at the heart of Jesus. He preaches the gospel and offers grace to all. He offered it to an outcast Gentile woman, a Samaritan, considered a Gentile by the Jews. He offered her living water in John chapter 4, an unnamed outcast of outcasts. And maybe that's where you find yourself this morning. The offer of living water is given to you. But the same Jesus also offers water to the religious leaders of the day here in John 7. The ones who are morally upstanding, the ones who look like they had it all together. And maybe that's you this morning. Jesus offers living water to you as well. What is it that drew Nicodemus to Jesus? It's the gospel. Good news for sinners. And dear friends, this is what Jesus offers to you. He offers you the gospel. He offers you living water. In one of the final verses of Scripture, we hear this wonderful invitation given again, Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Hardly ever do you hear the Pharisees, if ever, do you hear the Pharisees say to sinners, "Come." Their word is always the word of judgment depart. But it's Jesus who comes and says to sinners like the Samaritan, like the religious leaders, like you and me, not the words we deserve to hear, but the words we desperately need to hear. Come. And to all who by God's grace come to Jesus, the fount of living water, here is the promise He gives to you. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we are so grateful that Lord's Day after Lord's Day we may hear this wonderful gospel proclamation. A word that does not command us to depart and leave because we are soiled and defiled by sin, but a word that beckons us and invites us graciously to come. Because we are spoiled and defiled by sin. Because we need a Savior. Because we need grace. Father, by Your Spirit, may each one of us hear that call, and may we come with repentance and faith in Christ. And may we drink from Him the fount of living water. And may we be nourished and refreshed in Him every step of the way of this pilgrimage until at last we reach the end of that pilgrimage where we shall dwell forever in the light of the Lamb, sitting down at His table at that eternal feast, the great wedding banquet of the Bride and the Lamb, where we will never hunger again, where we will never thirst again, where Jesus will truly be our all in all. Give us a faith that lays hold of Him and a faith that knows He never lets go of us. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for quenching our thirst with Him. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's Word this morning by turning in our songbooks to number 524. Number 524, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, Pilgrim Through This Barren Land. We'll rise with the music to sing the stanzas, number 524.